Okay, so far then, the story so far. We've been thinking, haven't we, about the first big threat to this tiny little church plant, and that is that hardship may unsettle them. And we've seen already that the past is good. There's been clear evidence of God's work in them. That's what we saw in chapter 1. The present is good. Timothy's brought reassuring news, chapter 3, verse 8, that they are standing firm. But what about the future? That is the question. And Paul is longing that they continue more and more to stand firm. But will they? Or will the tempter tempt them? Will he unsettle them? Now, what we were looking at earlier today in chapter 2 and 3 is not the way that most people take that section of 1 Thessalonians. It's much more normally taken as being a section about Christian ministry, that what Paul is telling us there is how he does Christian ministry, and the application is how, therefore, we should do Christian ministry. And, of course, there is a lot about that in that section we were looking at just before lunchtime, but it's not the main point. The main point is what I was suggesting to you, I think, this danger of suffering and affliction that might unsettle them. Now, how do I know that that's the main point? So here I am trying to study this book. How do I know that all the other books and commentaries I read on it say it's about? I don't think it is. How do I make that decision? How do I decide? And basically, the answer to that question, how I know, how I make the decision, is hard work. There is no simple solution. There is no kind of quick route at all. There is no magic. All I have done is read and reread and reread. That's basically my secret. Just keep looking hard at 1 Thessalonians and keep saying, what is this really all about? If you're interested, I thought some of you might like to just have a look through this. This is my notebook on 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to see the way that I work on a text, you're very welcome to pick this up and have a kind of flick through my sort of scrapbook, how I set things out. And one of the things you'll see is that on that passage that we're looking at before lunchtime, I think there are four different outlines of the passage, what I thought it was about before I came to the conclusion, and we had the outline that you've got in your sheets. So what convinced me was looking hard at, say, chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul is making it clear that although he suffered, yet he claimed and declared the gospel to them. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that they heard and accepted the word of God, although, verse 14, they suffered from their own countrymen, just as other Christians have done. It's about suffering. Despite suffering, Paul did the declaring. Despite the suffering, they came to accept the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 7, those two places, 3:3 and 3:7, both use the word affliction, referring in the one case to the evangelist facing afflictions and in the other case to the hearers of the gospel facing affliction. So it's kind of evidence like that. It's reading it again and again and again and looking and asking and saying, what is this really all about? And as I was saying last night, it's asking the Inspector Morse question, why? Why is this here? And that leads us to the prayer at the end of chapter 3, which I'm going to pick it up this evening, where Paul is praying that God will establish their hearts so that hardship doesn't move or unsettle them. And his prayer right at the end there is that they continue to the end so that they're ready for the return of the king whenever it may happen. But there's a second threat as well, and that's what we're going to come and look at this evening. And we're going to chase that through from chapter 3, verse 11-ish through to 4:12. And here in this passage, what also threatens them, what makes Paul just as concerned that they might not continue, that they won't keep standing firm, the threat this time is worldliness. So if the threat before lunchtime, the threat before lunchtime was hardship, the threat at tea time is worldliness. So let's pick it up at the end of chapter 3. What is it that Paul prays for? Verse 12, he prays that they will increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And he prays, verse 13, that their hearts will be blameless in holiness. So he prays for their love, verse 12. He prays for their holiness, verse 13. Now, if you look down at the outline you've got in the packs, the books, you'll see that in chapter 4, the two bits of our passage that we're looking at this evening, he urges them to the very things he prays for them. So he urges them to more and more holiness, verses 1 to 8, and he urges them to more and more love, verses 9 to 12. So he prays for more love, he prays for more holiness, he urges them to more holiness, he urges them to more love. Now just let me drive that home before we come to look at it. For those of us who teach the Bible to others, in whatever context we might do that, small groups or up front at a church meeting, reading the Bible one-to-one with somebody, however we might do it, whatever context, do we do both those things? Both pray and urge. Do we urge and pray for those that we're working with? And I guess that most of us are stronger at one and weaker at the other. Paul does both. He prays and now he exhorts them. We should do the same. So what I want you to do, first of all, is I want you to turn to your neighbour. It's evening time. No. So I want you to turn to your neighbour. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. You'll see my structure is more and more holiness, more and more love, verses 1 to 8, more and more holiness, more and more love, verses 9 to 12. Talk to your neighbour. What links these two paragraphs together? Go. If you've got the answer, you're up the front to do the talk. Okay. So what is it that links the two paragraphs? What links the two paragraphs is the phrase more and more. No, I'm kidding you. There's more than that. did anybody look at the beginning of 3:13 and the two words, so that? That's where the link is. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So hold that thought. We're coming back there in a bit. So first of all, then, let's look at these two paragraphs. First of all, Paul urges them to more and more holiness. Young Christians actually... older Christians in general, very often struggle with guidance, wanting to know God's will for their life. Jonathan, was it last night or was it this morning, advertising this book on guidance, Just Do Something. I love the subtitle of this book, How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. It's worth buying the book for us for the subtitle. I don't know whether the book's any good, but I like the subtitle. No, it is a good book. Here's something that's going to cut through all of that muddle. You want to know God's will for your life? You want to know what God wants? Well, look at the beginning of verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification, that's the same word that's translated holiness. So in verse 4, it talks about our holiness, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness. Same word as sanctification. It's the same word as well in verse 7. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness or sanctification. So we might say he's talking here in verse 3 about our holification. That is God's will. I cannot tell you the number of times that somebody has come and asked me the question, should I take the new job in Bristol or Barnsley? Actually, I can't tell you. I don't think anybody's asked me that question, but because it's obvious, isn't it? You can get a Barnsley. you know, what's God's will? And there may be wise reasons why one and not the other. There may even be sinful reasons, too, why not this one but the other. But we do know that whether it's Bristol or Barnsley, God's will is that I grow to be more like Jesus. And that's certainly what he's going to be working on, whichever city I end up in the UK. And actually, how I make the decision between Barnsley and Bristol is probably far more important than what I decide. Do you get that? How I make the decision is probably much more important than what I decide. God wants you. God's will for you is that you want to be like him more than you want to be like this world. And I think that is the main point here, that what he's saying here is be different from the world. Holiness literally means being set apart, distinct from. And we are to be set apart from, we are to be distinct from, look down to verse 5, the Gentiles, the pagans, that means, those who do not know God. We are to be different from the world. And Paul makes it immediately clear and specific what he means by talking about sex. Now, I was always taught that whenever you're doing talks for teenagers about sin, don't use sex as your example. You don't need to. You've just mentioned the word sin. They've already gone there. They're all thinking about sex already. You don't need to. You've got that example for free. You can think up another one. Why is it that Paul does go here to sex for his example? Now, it may be that there was a particular issue in Thessalonica, a local issue, that in the Greek world of the first century, sex and idolatry are very often associated with one another. So you go to the idol shrine, not just to get help from your chosen deity, but also to get sex. That would be where the prostitutes were. So when these new Christians had turned, chapter 1, verse 9, from idols to serve the living and true God, they would also have been turning from the sexual sin that was commonplace there. And it may be that that's what is in mind. And that is, of course, a bigger theme throughout the Bible, isn't it, that links idolatry and sexual immorality. Let me just show you one example. Keep a finger there and come back to Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the well-known story of where the children of Israel have come. Where are you up to in the overview? Have you done this yet? Exodus 32. My point's made. Move on. As they say in the West Wing. Next. Anyway. Here in Exodus 32, they've come out of Egypt. They've had the Ten Commandments. The second of the Ten Commandments says that it's wrong for them to make visual representations of God, and that is what they do. So they make a visual representation of the Lord. They make a calf and say, this is what the gods who redeemed you look like, verse 4. And they have a feast to the Lord, verse 5, in front of the golden calf, saying, this is what the Lord looks like. He looks like this for you. But look what follows in verse 6. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let me tell you that to play is a place in the Bible where the writer is being particularly coy. When we're talking about playing in Exodus 32, that is a euphemism. And 1 Corinthians 10 makes it absolutely clear we're talking about sex games. When they rose up to play, they rose up for sex. And again throughout the Old Testament, this kind of pattern is common. Idolatry and sexual immorality fit together. So to turn to idols is to turn to sexual immorality. To turn from idols is to turn from sexual immorality. So in our age today, sexual license, experimentation, pushing the boundaries into the most bizarre directions you could possibly think up with the most distorted mind you could possibly have. Of course, that's going to mark an anti-God, idolatrous world. We shouldn't be surprised to see it. Now, that could be, coming back to 1 Thessalonians, that could be the reason, that could be part of why Paul goes to sexual immorality as his example here. But I wonder if there's a simpler reason. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because the thing about holiness is that it needs self-control. Look down to verse 4. That each one of you know how to... Let's just pick it up in 3. This is the will of God, your holification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Do you see that sexual immorality and self-control are kind of the opposites of one another, aren't they? There. And perhaps no sin shows the opposite of self-control more blatantly than sexual sin. Sexual self-indulgence as opposed to self-control. I mean, sexual sin is, beginning of verse 5, it's about passion, about lust, it's about following desires. The very pleasure in sex is that you're not in control. You're overpowered by desire. You're carried along by desire. And abstaining from it, verse 3... abstaining from sexual immorality, that kind of self-restriction. Well, in today's world, post-Freud, it's thought to be wrong, isn't it? Harmful, dangerous even, to deny your urges. But for the Christian, end of verse 8, God has given his Holy Spirit to us, his Spirit of holiness, who is now in control of us, to take us, to change us, to enable holiness. And holiness is bringing our bodies under the control of the Holy Spirit, who produces his fruit of self-control in us. And that is why to indulge in impurity, to pursue out of controlness of sexual immorality, that is to say no to him, that is to quench him. Look at verse 8. It is to disregard God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, it's to reject God's authority. It's to reject God to go that route. We'll look back to verse 5. It is to say, end of verse 5, in that moment of pursuing sexual sin, it's to say something as shocking as this. I'm going to behave like everybody else. I'm going to behave as if I do not know God at all. God? I don't know anybody to call God. No, you don't, says Paul. You are behaving as if you don't. You are turning your back on him. And it shouldn't surprise us to see verse 6, that if you're defying God like that, then you are also wronging your brother. Can you see that phrase in the middle of verse 6? You're transgressing against them as well as against God. People always try to excuse their sexual immorality by saying, oh, but we really love each other. No, you don't. You're wronging them. You're not loving them. It's clear here, isn't it? You're wronging them. You're taking advantage of them. You're stealing something from them and their spouse, whether that is the person they're already married to or the person they're going to be married to. You are stealing from them and their spouse what God gave to them for their good. And you're saying, oh, I think I'd quite like that for me. Yeah, I'll have that for me. Thank you very much. You are wronging them. And you are defying God. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying anything negative about sex. Sex is wonderful. Sex is good. Sex is wholesome. I've got 6 kids, for goodness sake. It's to be enjoyed as much as you want, but to be enjoyed in the place that God gave it for, which is marriage. We're not talking about sex here, we're talking about sexual immorality. So let me just be clear, let me be very, very simple. When it comes to sexual immorality, Christians are to be different from the world. When I was at the conference in Tanzania with some, sorry if you're getting bored of these African stories, there aren't many more to come, I'm sort of running out of them now. But anyway, when I was at the conference with the Western missionaries, I was talking to one lady who was a Western missionary with a team of missionaries seeking to church plant in a very rural area. She said that as they walk through the village where they live, the men who are sitting around will call out to them and say, hello, how are you? Where are you going to? The third question will be, would you like to be my wife or would you like to just have sex with me? And she was saying that she gets that call to her, and so do all the women on their team, as do all the other women in the village. She was saying it's absolutely blatant in the village. Everybody who knows who is sleeping with who. And it is very oppressive. She said old men in the village will point to a 5-year-old and say, that's my wife, meaning I sleep with her. But you know what this missionary lady said about that experience? She had just been back in America this summer. She said, going back into America and turning on the telly, she thought the oppression, the ramming of sex down our throats that was coming out of her telly was much worse than what she was experiencing in the streets of this village in Africa. She thought that was much more oppressive, much worse. And while I'm on this subject, let me just be a grumpy old man for a minute. Downton Abbey, for goodness sake. What are Christians doing watching Downton Abbey? All kind of middle class Christians are watching Downton Abbey on Sunday night. It is blatant immorality. Sorry if you don't watch it and don't, as a result of this, now start watching it. But Mary, who's been looking for another husband, she can't possibly decide who she's going to marry until she's been away for a dirty weekend to try out sex with him. Then she will know if he's suitable or not. It is just soap opera filth with frocks, or without frocks at times. When it comes to sexual immorality, we are to be different from the world. That includes a switch on your telly. When I was here at St. Helens, one Remark Learn leader came to confess to me that he'd slept with a prostitute. I know of a church leader who, within a period of 12 months, began to have questions about his gender. Was he a he, or was he really a she living inside a man's body? And within that year, he'd begun to pursue possibly transgender issues at the gender clinic. He moved out from his wife, and he'd had two different live-in girlfriends come to live with him or her or whatever he was. Think of people on a student Christian union committee for whom it is normal to be sleeping with their girlfriend or their boyfriend. Let me just say to you who are RML leaders, I do hope that holiness is on the agenda for your one-to-one chats with people in your groups. That you are asking the direct question, how are you doing in the fight to the death against sin? How are you doing in the area of self-control? How are you doing in the area of sexual immorality? Yes, as blatant as that. A number of times in my life, there have been high-profile church leaders who've fallen, and every time afterwards, in the kind of self-analysis and the what did we do and what went wrong, the question has always been, who was asking them the direct question? We should have been asking them the direct question. RML leaders, you should be asking the direct question. We should be asking this question of one another. Now, I'm not giving any of those examples to shock, but simply to say sexual immorality is a real issue amongst us, and if we don't think it is, we're pretending. The pornification of our society has made this kind of illicit sex accessible and affordable and anonymous. It's easy peasy. But for the Christian, it's not to be in our web history, you know, whether we end up in Barnsley or Bristol. Just reading something in The Week, only last week, is an article about the Reverend Richard Coles, who you may know. He used to be half of the Communards. He's now a vicar of a parish in Northamptonshire. He presents Saturday Live on Radio 4. He's a gay guy who lives in a civil partnership with his curate in Northamptonshire. This is what he writes. He's talking about it was only when he found God that he started to feel at ease with his sexuality. Faith, he says, coming to faith and realizing I was not a loathsome and terrible thing. And he says, in the late 1990s, I discovered a lay-by. This was a place where men could meet other men and have sex. It was one of the greatest liberations of my life, having lots of anonymous sex with strangers. Do I think it was consistent with a Christian calling? No, we're called upon to be faithful. But it was extremely healing for me. Would I repudiate it? No, I wouldn't. I can't. I had a fantastic time. That's an ordained minister in the Church of England. When it comes to sexual immorality, we are to be different from the world. Because the truth is, we don't belong here, and I'm not referring to Barnsley or Bristol. We don't belong in this world. This is no longer our home. This is a hotel. This is a De Vere venue that we're staying in. Before we became Christians, we were at home in this world and strangers to God. But after conversion, we're at home with God and we're now strangers to this world. We belong elsewhere. We've got another home and we're just staying here for a little while till we go home. And once we get there to our destination, all the fraudulent enticements of this world, They'll all be exposed for their emptiness and their misery. We'll have Christ, and we'll look back at all these things and we'll see them for what they were. Jesus, do you remember, told the story about the man who's the pearl freak, and he comes across the pearl to end all pearls. And he gasps for air as his eyes stare, and he wants that pearl, and he haggles for the price. He licks his dry lips. He asks the price and discovers it's more than he's got, way more than he's got. So he returns home, he looks over the rest of his pearl collection, and he collects up all the pearls and drops them into a little leather pouch. And everything else goes in as well, house, servants, everything he owns. Everything's going to be got rid of, sold, so that that one pearl might be his. He takes his money along and he buys it. And then what happened? What did he do then? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us how the story, because we don't know what he did. I mean, maybe he then spent the rest of his life sitting in some miserable hovel, feasting his eyes on the one pearl, thinking, well, at least I've got this pearl, gently caressing it. Was he crazy? Well, perhaps. It all depends, doesn't it, whether the pearl was worth it. And what Jesus is saying in that story is only if we've got that view, only then will we not be enticed by this world, by the pleasures of sin, because we know that all those pleasures are fleeting. There is a pearl of enormous value that is worth far more than that. And sanctification, holification, is nurtured in that knowledge that this world and all it pursues, this world and all it values, that is not our home, so that we can be different from this world. So, more and more holiness, says Paul. Somebody I read put it like this, and I think this is very helpful. Every Christian must choose one of two pains, either the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. Second, verses 9 to 12, Paul urges them to more and more love for one another. If the main point of verses 1 to 8 is be different from the world, the main point here is be attractive to the world. So that, looking at our Bibles again, end of verse 12, so that we're living or walking properly before outsiders. Properly before outsiders means elegantly or becomingly or charmingly before outsiders, so that we're attractive to the world. And the example that Paul uses this time is the example of money. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anybody to write for you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, as you know, there's a running story throughout the New Testament letters of Christians back in Judea, in Palestine, who are hard up. They're really impoverished. And Paul has collected money around the Med, and it's extraordinary how generous they have been. Christians here have been generous towards Christians down the road, we're told, and also, the backstory from the rest of the New Testament, towards Christians that they'd never met who were 5,000 kilometres away. So they've been very generous, even when many of them themselves were in extreme poverty, we're told. They were dispossessed of their property themselves, and yet they're incredibly generous to others. So churches in this region of Thessalonica, hadn't gone to the treasurer and said, how much is in the budget, Mr. Church Treasurer? Are there any big bills coming up yet? Have we allocated all of our tithe yet? How much can we afford? Those weren't the questions they were asking. They were extravagant. They'd only just become Christians. They hadn't had a chance to get to the giving week in Discipleship Explored. They hadn't been Christians long enough for that. But they knew they had to do it because, verse 9, they'd been taught by God himself. Through, verse 2, the instructions that Paul had given them. Jesus wants us to do this for him, they said. So they did. Now that's the example that Paul's referring to here. That's the brotherly love that they've shown. It's expressed itself in financial generosity. over and beyond. It's truly impressive. You can read the whole story in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And what Paul is saying here in our verses, end of verse 10, is to do this more and more. So, have we got people who are hard up amongst us? Is it just people that there are any, is it just possible that there are any of our Christian family, people we're now related to, brothers and sisters in the worldwide Christian family who are a bit impoverished? Just any chance of that, do you think? They might live 5,000 kilometres away. They might live 100 miles up the M1. They might be sitting in the same row as you this morning, this afternoon, whatever we are. Love them. And end of verse 10, we urge you to do this more and more. But you're thinking, yeah, I agree with that. We must be generous. But you're talking about the very stuff we do treasure. Stuff here that we hold on to. There's a joke told about the very rich man who turned up to the gates of heaven with a large bag. And he said to the person on the door that I've been allowed to bring this bag with me. I'm allowed to take it in with me. And the man on the door said, really? You sure that's right? I just need to go and check, sir. So he goes to check and he comes back and says, sorry, yeah, you're absolutely right. You have got a special dispensation. You can bring a bag in with you. What have you got with you in your bag? And so the man said, well, I brought with me some of what I've worked so hard to earn. I brought what matters to me, some of my wealth with me. So the man on the gate opens the bag to check the contents, and he sees in there a huge stash of gold bars that this guy is bringing with him into heaven. So amazed, heaven's gatekeeper says to the man, why do you want to bring pavement with you? But Jesus, Master, these things matter so much to us. Really? Do you think you'll be saying that in 2 or 3 millennia? You really think it'll matter? The kingdom in the next world is going to endure forever. The life in the next world that Jesus came to give us, that is going to, that's where our treasure is. That's what we should seek after. You know, we may prize the trinkets in this world, but really, I mean, it's also transient, isn't it? It may end at any time. Why are we so concerned about it? And if you doubt that, just get a teenage daughter and see what her attitude is to the latest electronic gadget. She's got to have it. And she gets it. And for 6 months it's wonderful, but then she's got to have the next one. Do we really want to pursue those things so much? Why do we? Hold on to them lightly and give them away. Be generous with it more and more, says Paul. And then verses 11 and 12, you know, strange verses where Paul says, chapter 4, verse 11, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And verse 11, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. They seem strange because it sounds almost like the opposite of love, doesn't it? He seems to be saying, it's great you've been so generous. Now keep yourself to yourself, get a job and mind your own business. Now, what's going on? Well, imagine a church that is actually being as generous as we've just been thinking about, where there's practical care like that at that kind of level. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, for a lazy Christian to start taking advantage of generosity like that, to rely on other people's generosity, to sort of sponge off them. Maybe not maliciously, maybe not deliberately, but in practice saying, actually, I don't think I need to get a job, because my RML group keep organising a rota cooking me meals, and so-and-so's invited me to go on holiday with them, and they always let me borrow their car. This is great. So yes, to support others is an expression of love. But it is also an expression of love to support ourselves so that we don't need other people to support us. Do you get that? It's an expression of love to support other people, yes. But it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so that we don't need other people to support us. And that, I think, is what Paul is saying here. This kind of generosity, you see, that these Christians had shown to other Christians they'd never met was extraordinary. That kind of love is evidence of a genuine work of God. Chapter 1, verse 3. The labor of love. And love like that speaks volumes to a watching world. It's very visible and it's very attractive. So how are you doing on loving one another? And doing so more and more, if this is the measure of the love, this kind of generosity. So two halves to this passage then. The first bit, be different from the world. The second half, be attractive to the world. The first half saying more and more holiness. The second half saying more and more love. And that brings us to the question that we started with. How do the two paragraphs fit together? We've just got two separate ideas here. Or is there some link between our holiness and our love? And this puzzled me in trying to understand this and apply this, you know, how this applies to me, to us. One theory I had was that Paul is defining how we should love one another. In other words, he's saying there is an expression of love that would be a completely inappropriate way for Christians to love one another. Loving one another in church doesn't mean sleeping together. Now, you may think, well, that's a rather extraordinary idea. Was anybody suggesting that? But it has been taken that way by some people. I can think of two high-profile examples in my lifetime where there have been apparently kosher Christian groups, but it emerged as time went on that loving one another was being expressed like that in so-called free love. So maybe Paul is putting these two paragraphs together to make sure that we won't ever think that's what it means. But I think there's a clearer reason in our passage to explain the link between more and more love and more holiness. And it's that so that that comes at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 13. So picking up at verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So here is the link, I think, between loving one another and our greater holiness. And it is simply this, that we need our church family to help us be holy. If you increase and abound in love for me, and I do the same for you, if that is what our church family life is like, that kind of generous, practical expression of love and support for one another, then that is going to help both of us to look out at the sinful world and its boasts and its claims and its offers and say, why would I prefer that? Why would I choose worldliness over holiness? Why would I look out there and say, I want to be more like that when I've got this in here? You know, within this family, this is where I belong. This is actually where I want to stay. So, please, more and more love for one another so that we can be more and more holy. Because that is what is going to help us to stand firm. So I want to just finish by asking, where's home? Are you so much at home in this world that you are indistinguishable from it? So wanting to affirm our culture and to accommodate that we've just become blatantly worldly? Or is your home so obviously the new heaven and the new earth that you can hold very light to everything in this world? You can be very generous, incredibly generous, because it's passing. I've got it, share it. So that people will look at you and say, wow, their Christianity looks so good. That's great. So which is it? Worldly or holy? Generous and loving or stingy? Let's pray together. Father God, we all recognize the pull of this world on us, however it might express itself, whether it is stinginess with money and wanting to store up stuff for ourselves, whether it is sexual immorality and a lack of self-control, or a billion and one other things. We recognize how much hold over us this world can have, how attractive it seems to us, how much we want to fit in and be like everybody else. And we recognize that worldliness is deadly, it is fatal, because it will pull us away from standing firm. And so we pray for one another, please, more and more holiness, more and more love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.